We return this morning to the book of Job and take as our text once more Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And the only mention of Job in the New Testament, James chapter 5 and verse 11. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I call Job's statement his confession of faith, and I read it again, conforming it to the original language with its emphasis. In the Hebrew tongue, the verb forms the first part of the sentence followed by the subject. Any word or series of words before the verb is emphatic. And we have three clauses in Job's statement of faith. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. The name of the Lord be blessed. A glorious and great confession of faith. To the book of James, chapter 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We have engaged in a very general study of the book of Job because of needs within our congregation. Job is concerned with one issue. Why do the righteous suffer? We can point the depressed, the tried, those who have endured or are enduring some crisis or tragedy or great issue in their lives. We can point them to the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? I review our introductory remarks. Job is unlike almost any other book in the biblical canon. With many books, we can cite a chapter or a verse, and we can separate it and be edified by it. But we must understand the general approach of Job. The real issue, and then the entire book comes together and opens its riches in any given instance. It is a drama in five parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are in prose, in plain language. Chapters 3 through 42 and the opening verses are in the form of a dramatic poem. The latter verses of chapter 42 are once again in regular speech. This stands unique in the Word of God, distinct even from all wisdom literature. I want to review for a few moments the philosophies of Job and his friends. Human nature is not so far removed in our day as it was in Job's day. It possesses a distorted view of God. Job's friends viewed him as a self-righteous hypocrite. They believed, common among them, that all sin is punished and all righteousness is rewarded in this life. Philosophers call this poetic justice, giving no place for a final day of judgment, and failing to see the providential dealings of God with fallen sinful mankind and with the righteous. For we will see today, in this study, that God's righteous purpose through your life and mine will not end when our earthly lives do. Eliphaz was the moralist. He rested himself in experience. Bildad was the legalist. He rested himself in tradition. Zophar was the dogmatist. He rested himself on assumption. Elihu was the pragmatist. He rested himself upon supposition. Job was the realist. He finally, and I emphasize finally, rested himself in divine revelation. No man has ever been tested to the extent of Job without perishing in his trial. God would not allow him to die, but he suffered the loss of all things except his wife, who told him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." He was left without a friend, without one person who would comfort him or sympathize with him. He was derided. He was corrected. Well-meaning people almost destroyed his life. Satan did what he could, but he was forbidden by God to take his life. He was smitten with leprosy and elephantiasis, so grotesque, misshapen, that his friends did not recognize him. I read a commentary of a medical man who diagnosed his mental and physical state at the very depth of his suffering. And it is absolutely brutal. And yet, Job prayed and asked God to kill him. His suffering was so great mentally, spiritually, socially, ethically, spiritually, in every area, trusted and tested to the utmost, until he said, "Oh God, kill me and get it over with." But God restored him and gave him twice what he had before. Job stands before us in the Word of God as the great example of God's sustaining grace and mercy in the worst of circumstances. Our first consideration was the one great advantage we have over Job. We have the Word of God. We have the inscripturated Word of God. We have the Bible. Job had no Bible. He lived in the patriarchal era. His entire faith rested on oral tradition and God manifest in creation. And when God faces Job at the last, he says, "See my intimate care and concern for all my creation. You don't have any reason to complain." What would you do as a professing Christian? And what would I do without the inscripturated Word of God? Without the Bible. And did I mention? Yes, I did. He didn't even have Romans 8:28. And we all fall back on that when we are pressed to the utmost. Our second consideration, all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. And we closed with this observation. Job had not one person in the entire realm of humanity who would show him sympathy, concern, or care. We, as believers, especially in the context of our local church, are never alone. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is blessed, all the others are blessed with it. You and I are never left alone. There is always a brother or sister in Christ whom we know will pray for us, will avow their love for us, and will accept us and pray for us and sympathize with us in trial and in tragedy and in ill health. Job had no one. What a blessing it is to be a child of God and to have true, faithful Christian friends and companions. This brings us to our third consideration, and this is our study this morning. What occurs in our world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. This very consideration separates us from the world. The evolutionary philosophy of the world, the materialism of the world, the secularism of the world. There is a spiritual dimension that governs this world of sense and experience in which we live. The opening words of Job reveal to us the reality of God and the reality of Satan. This is certainly true in the first two chapters. All of this was unknown to Job. The drama worked out in the land of Uz, in Arabia, in Job's experience. All of this, the trial, the tragedy, the suffering, all had its origin in the spirit world. This is not dualism. It's not a good and a bad principle vying for superiority. It is not polytheism, as though we have a good God and an evil God. This is the absolute sovereignty of God permitting Satan in a restricted way to attack Job, so Job will curse God to his face. And we see through all of this God's sustaining grace and mercy. We read from chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it, and he knows your address. And he knows mine. Seeking to do what he can to God's people. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? It was God who pointed out Job and singled him out. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? He knew all about him. He had already evaluated Job. And I say this with a great amount of trembling. He knows us. He's evaluated us. Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But, here is Satan's evaluation of Job. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan evaluated Job and thought that Job served God because it was advantageous for his personal self-interest. He misjudged Job because he did not and he does not understand God's sustaining grace and mercy. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Time passes. Job loses everything he has, including his beloved children, for whom he prayed and offered sacrifices every day as the priest of the family. Satan comes before the Lord again. Where have you been? And he said, from going up and down the earth and back and forth in it. That's not a good answer. That's evasive. He failed up to this point and he doesn't want to admit it. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? We've taken everything from him. He still retains his integrity. Where do we go from here? Now you let me touch his body. You let me cause him to suffer more than any other human being has suffered. He'll curse you to your face. He says, you do everything you can to him, but don't touch his life. And Job becomes the man who wanted to die and couldn't. He finally breaks. There's some glorious passages of times of great faith, but he finally says, kill me and get it over with. I don't think that we could be harsh with Job and criticize him for that. We've all known people who have taken their own life because their suffering was too great. But God has a higher purpose for Job. So I want to look at several things this morning. It was God that pointed out Job. Could he point us out? Have you considered my servant here, this believer here, his family, his life, his prosperity, your blessings upon him? Have you considered him? Why is one attacked and another not? Why does one suffer from excruciating illness and another does not, but enjoys good health? Perhaps because in the sustaining grace of God, the sufferer has a witness and testimony before the world saying, this is how a Christian can suffer. We don't know. But Job opens to us God's hidden purpose. Again, it is the greatest confidence and blessing to understand that God is in control. He ordains. He knows. He cares. He loves. And the end of His purpose is for our good and for His glory. Again, God gave Job into the hand of Satan with certain restrictions. The devil has only limited power and cannot touch us or what we have apart from God's permission. And we're limited now to human language because we are dealing with mysterious and divine things in the spirit world that governs everything in our world of sense and experience. We note then the absolute sovereignty of God, His knowledge and evaluation of each of us. We also see the limited power and influence of Satan, and we see the ignorance of Job. He was left to live and suffer by faith alone. Think with me for a moment. Have you ever, in private prayer, in a time of great trial and perhaps tragedy, ever cried out to God, "O Lord, if I could only see the end, then I could endure this. If I only knew Your purpose, I could stand up to this. Oh, Lord God, let me, give me something." Nothing. Why? Because we're left to live by faith. And when the preacher stands in the pulpit and says, "Brother, I tell you, it's a great thing to live by faith," he doesn't know what he's talking about. Let him read the book of Job. It's an awful thing to live by faith at times. We are tested. We are tried. Everything is against us. If I'm a child of God, why am I going through this? Because God is testing our faith. God is testing our church. God is testing me and bringing me down to the dust of death. Have you ever cried out, "Oh Lord, kill me and get it over with"? More than one of my best friends has committed suicide as a believer. One under medical depression and one was just absolutely destroyed in his personality and lost his mind. Job will want to die, but God will forbid it and God will hold him up and restore him. We have said that Job did not have Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And I have heard that in my ear from various professing Christians in a rather casual or glib sense. "Well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." Let's look at Romans 8:28 this morning. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Let us explore this promise and let us extract from this, from the Word of God, the truth, the glory, the blessing, the awesomeness of Romans 8:28. The Scripture that Job did not have. Note first that this promise is in the realm of faith. "And we know." Oidamende. In the original language. Two essential words for knowledge. Oida, which means to perceive. And gnosko, which means to know and have knowledge and relationships in the realm of experience. Sometimes I tell our Greek students in the seminary, I'm glad that this does not read gnoskomen, we know. We know by experience. We know because we've experienced it. We know because this is in relational situations. But what if this trial is beyond our experience? What if it's something we've never experienced before? What if it's out there and we don't know how to react or what to do? Oidamen is the language of faith, mental perception. And in this context, it is the language of faith. We perceive by faith that all things work together for good. We are to live in the realm of faith. This is in the realm of faith. Because the next great trial in your life and mine might be something we've never experienced it before. Again, this promise is very restrictive. Let me give you the word order. "And we know that to the ones loving God," emphatically, "all things are constantly working together for good." Not those who are chosen by God, not those who profess to be Christians, but those whose lives are characterized as loving God. To these, all things are working together for good. I doubt if you've heard too many sermons on that. Again, this promise does not state that everything is good in itself, or that there may be something good in the situation. All things are constantly working together for good. These things may not be good in and of themselves. They may be awful. They may be horrible. What is the greatest study of divine providence in the Word of God? A character study in divine providence, devoting over 15 chapters to it. The life of Joseph. All of the things that conspired to put him on the throne of Egypt. The jealousy and hatred of his brothers. The indulgent love of his father and his favoritism. The death of his mother at the birth of his younger brother. You cannot find one good thing in Joseph's life that all worked together to give him that exalted position so that he could be the Savior of the Hebrew people. It was all bad. It was all wrong. It was all sinful. But it all worked together for good. After his father died, and all the family was in Egypt and had been there for several years, upon the death of Jacob, his brethren came to him and they said, "You know, Joseph, it's time for him to get vengeance now." They feared for their lives and they went to Joseph and they said, We be your servants." He said, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save alive many people as it is this day." He saw it. He saw it. This promise, again, is in the context of God's eternal purpose. It is human. Not necessarily spiritual, but it is human to want to see the conclusion of things, is it not? This horrible trial that we're going through, oh Lord, if we could just see the end of it before we die. If on our deathbed we can say, "Oh, the glory of God," we could endure this. Do you realize that God's purpose of Romans 8:28 will not necessarily be over when our life is? The real fruit of this might come in the next generation. "Lord, I've prayed for the conversion of my family for years. Lord, I still have sons and daughters or grandchildren out in the world. Oh God, they may be saved in the next generation." God's purpose does not end when our life ends. Consider every martyr who has died violently for the name of Christ, died in agony, died in infamy, and yet after their death, through the testimony of their death, great blessing has occurred in the next generations. We have to see this in the context of God's eternal purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For, this is the explanation, for whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow, that intimate relationship, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the fruit of trial in your life and mine, of tragedy in your life and mine. God is conforming us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Not yet, but it's as good as done, and so it's in the past tense. But what about our adoption? What about our sanctification? Why did Paul leave that out? Because what he emphasizes is everything that's in God's hands and nothing that's in ours. This is God's inscrutable and infallible purpose. It's all of God's work. Now, let us consider Romans 8:28 in its scriptural context. Look at your Bibles closely now. Verse 23 is the apex of Romans 8:28. Beginning with verse 16. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the techna theou. Techna, children, from ticto to beget. Those who bear the family characteristics. We are the children of God. We bear the family characteristics of God's people. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth. The word means to stretch out the neck and gaze. Waits anticipating the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity. Futility. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. There it is. We're lifted up to our future glorification. Our huiothesia, our placing as sons, our majority, the glorified body. Well, where will Paul go from this? He brings us back in the next verses to the present time. What is sustaining us in our present experience in anticipation of that which is future? Now, in my notes, I've listed 18 things that go throughout the entire chapter, but we're going to narrow it down this morning. Verse 24. Now what sustains us? For we are saved by hope. We have the certainty of our hope in God. The certainty of our future resurrection. The certainty that God will care for us and will not release us, let us go, or allow us to fall. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what did he yet hope for? But hope that is not seen. But we hope for that we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. So now we're back to our present Christian experience. And what does Paul tell us through inspiration? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even in my prayers I'm not left to myself. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. I don't know hardly how to pray. But I have the work, the aid, the blessing, the intercession of the Holy Spirit enabling to pray according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that, we perceive by faith, that to them that love God, all things are constantly working together for good, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now let us go on. Here we are in the midst of our earthly trials, tragedies, and our earthly sojourn. The devil is against us. The world despises us. We seek to live by faith. And we read, what shall we then say to these things? To this glory of this eternal redemptive purpose? If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, there are no verbs in the next statement. God for us, who against us? Ellipted, shortened, to be pungent, to be forced in our thinking. God for us, who against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us all things? Lavish upon us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, He's taken away all of our sins. This is the glory of Romans 8:28 in its context. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's the confidence and assurance that Romans 8:28 gives. In the midst of trial, tragedy, crises, opposition, we are surrounded, inundated with divine power and grace and mercy. Then in verse 35 and onward, what can the world do to us? Can the world effectively separate us from the love of Christ? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That is a Latin word, tribulum, an instrument that rolled over the grain and crushed, separating the grain from the chaff. It's the strongest word for trial. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? All of this list are the worst that we can suffer at the hands of men in this life. Persecution or famine? Or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword. Makaira is the Greek word here. Makaira. We get our word machete from it, softening the CH. Makaira, the beheading sword, dying as a martyr, suffering in prison for the cause of Christ, tortured, the beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nobody even knows our name. Sheep for the slaughter. Sheep for the slaughter. Have you ever seen films of Nazi Germany when the Jews were lined up according to a trench? And then someone came by and shot them all in the back of the head. Didn't even know their name. Just bang, 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 bang. Bulldoze it over and they're gone. Christians throughout history treated the same way. Martyred, tortured, killed, raped. Under the most horrible circumstances, simply because they named the name of Christ. What shall separate us from the love of God? This whole list of things, the worst that men could do? Absolutely not. That is a strong negation translated, nay. In all these things we are hupernikomen through Him that loved us. Hupernikomen, from the Greek word huper, we have hyper. Niko means to rule. Nicholas, ruler over the laos, ruler over the people. We are hyper conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. Loves us? No, loved us. Loves us? No, loved us. It's in the aorist tense. Punctiliar. The cross. is the eternal, unending demonstration of the love of the triune God for His people who loved us. Note in all of Paul's writing, when he emphasizes God's love, he goes back to the aorist tense and to the great demonstration of the cross. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of God, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not wearing a cross around your neck as a form of jewelry or a talisman. It's the truth and reality of the glorious expression of God's self-sacrificing, eternal, redemptive love for us. And the very worst that man can do, the very worst we can experience in this life, cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Paul comes to a conclusion. In verses 38 and 39, all of this derives, this is the context of Romans 8:28. For I am persuaded, perfect tense in the original language, for I have come to this settled conclusion. This is something wrought out in Paul's suffering as a believer. Paul's suffering as the apostle to the Gentiles, in the beatings, in the stoning, in the sufferings. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life, which is often a greater enemy than death, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things in heaven, nor things in hell, height and depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Job never had Romans 8:28. He had no scripture at all. We do. And I've just taken a common promise and I've opened it up in its context in Scripture, in its context in God's eternal redemptive purpose, and I've opened it up for you this morning. Romans 8:28. What we have as believers is incomprehensible in our finite state. This is the glory of it. How little we realize it. Too busy to be taken up with contemplating the Word of God until suffering, trial, tragedy, and crisis brings us back to the Word of God once more. And what can we say about the unsaved, the unconverted? You don't have this promise. In fact, the only promise you have in the Word of God is one of certain judgment. A judgment that will be according to God's law, without grace, without mercy, eternal punishment for sin. Have I opened up the glory of Christianity to you this morning? Don't look at Christians. Look at God. Look to Him. The God of the Christians does not fail. And He sustains His people. Read history. Read the history of Christianity. Read the truth of the Word of God. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Make peace with Him. Confess your sins. Fly to Him for mercy and grace. By faith lay hold of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Save me, O Lord God. We are commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look and live. Look to Christ. May Christians be edified this day, fortified against the evil day, fed spiritually by the Word of God. And might those who are apart from Christ be guided by the Spirit of God to lay hold savingly on Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. Let us pray. O Lord God, in all of our trial, in all of our problems, in all of tragedy and crisis that comes upon us in this life, We thank you for the glory of your promise, for your sustaining grace and mercy, and from the glory of our great redemption in and through the Lord Jesus. May Christians, believers, our brothers and sisters be edified by such a study. And might those who are unconverted be warned to flee from the wrath to come. Glorify yourself with these few words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.